Romans in the 5th chapter, and we'll continue with going towards the end of it in verses 18 and 19 today. We've been looking at verses 12 through 21. We're getting there slowly but surely. We've got this passage here, and then next week will be the ending of it. And really, it's got the 6th chapter there, but that kind of flows in together to this last part. So we'll see how we're going to handle that when we get to that. But we'll stay content with 18 and 19 this morning, because I think I know how I'm going to handle that. So we'll go with that. Romans in the 5th chapter, chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteousness, that man's capital M, who's Jesus Christ, one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That sounds like universalism, doesn't it? But we read on. For, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And we'll get into that, but this is really talking about the electing of grace of God. If we really get into it and begin to look at it and read and think what it's actually saying, when the all men that are in Adam, that's every man, woman, and child that will ever be born, they were all in Adam. And all that were in Christ, we need only to think about the scriptures that tell us in Ephesians that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So that's all those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he uses many in a term that would mean all in the second part of it. But it also has some different meanings, so we'll get into that as we talk about it. Again, a complicated scripture for those who believe that Christ came to save all mankind. They're going to have a hard, difficult time with this passage right here. It's difficult enough understanding election when you read it. But when you read it, understanding that God has a chosen people, then this begins to really lay out for you. We've talked about the contrast of effectiveness, talking about Adam against Jesus, the contrast of extent, the contrast in efficacy, that is the desired results, and now we look at the contrast in essence, and that's what we want to look at today, this essence. So we'll look at the all and the alls and the minis and see what's going on with that. The fourth contrast between the one act of Adam and the one act of Christ is in regard to essence. These two verses summarize the analogy of Adam and Christ. As with the many in verse 15, and you go back to verse 15 and we'll read that. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Again, talking about what I talked about earlier. He said, as with the many in verse 15, Paul apparently uses all in verse 18 for the sake of parallelism, although the two occurrences of the term carry different meanings. Just as the many died in verse 15 refers inclusively to all men, so life to all men here refers exclusively to those who trust in Christ. And that's who the elect are when we really boil it down. Who are the elect? They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the elect will believe. All the elect will hear the gospel and be converted and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Some with a small knowledge, some with a greater knowledge. But that much we know is so. You look in the Bible and there's not one incident that you'll see a person that is saved or converted to the Lord Jesus Christ where the gospel is not present also. You can't find him. He's not anywhere to be found. I used to think he's all in there, but that's not so. God uses the gospel as a means. And so the gospel declares who Christ is so that they can knowledgeably place their faith in that Christ, in Jesus Christ, the one Christ, the one who is the true and living God. Verse 15, it says, life to all men here refers exclusively to those who trust in Christ. This verse does not teach universalism, as some have contended through the centuries. It is abundantly clear from other parts of this epistle, including the first two verses of this chapter, that salvation comes only to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. If you just flip back to the first two verses in chapter 5, you'll see what he's talking about. And there's many verses in the scripture, and we'll stay in Romans. We could go everywhere, but I've got three or four scriptures of what he's talking about. Talking about those of the all or the many, is talking about those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those that are justified by faith, as he says in chapter 5 in the first verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And this is what MacArthur has to say about that, just to refresh your memory about this justification. Having been justified, the Greek construction and its English translation underscores that justification is a one-time legal declaration with continuing results, not an ongoing process. So it's a one-time thing. We're justified, and that's justified forever. The peace with God, not a subjective internal sense of calm and serenity, but an external objective reality. God has declared himself to be at war with every human being because of man's sinful rebellion against him and his law. But the first great results of justification is that the sinner's war with God is ended forever. Scripture refers to the end of this conflict as a person's being reconciled to God. There's a verse of scripture in Colossians that says, and you who were once alienated, cut off or separated, and enemies in your wicked, in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. That tells us not only are we saved, not only have we been delivered from alienation, but that we're going to go on to know the Lord. We're going to persevere in this faith that God has given us, and we'll be exercising that, and our tenor of our lives will be Godward if we're truly born again. That's what he's saying. Says access into this grace, he said, used only twice elsewhere in the New Testament. This word always refers to the believer's access to God through Jesus Christ. What was unthinkable to the Old Testament Jew is now available to all who come. This refers to the permanent, secure position believers enjoy in God's grace, talking about the standing and the hope of the glory of God. Unlike the English word hope, the New Testament word contains no uncertainty. It speaks of something that is certain, but not yet realized. The believer's ultimate destiny is to share in the very glory of God, and that hope will be realized because Christ himself secures it. Without the clear and certain promises of the Word of God, the believer would have no basis for hope at all. And so we have a hope that we have eternal life, but when we say hope, it's not a wishy-washy thing. It's something that's sure and steadfast, and as Hebrews said, anchored within the veil, which is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 1:16 and 17 says this about those that believe, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith in the Old Testament It says the just shall live by his faith. So it gives a personal implication towards that. In Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We talked about that a lot. The law versus grace. And now we're reading verses of scripture that tell us assuredly that it's by the grace of God and that we're justified by faith, and it's not because of anything we've done. It's apart from the deeds of the law. So we know that it's in Christ Jesus that we've been justified. Verses chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so that's what that's talking about when we get over here in the scriptures in the 18th and 19th verse with the all and the all and the many and the many. We begin to see the clarity of that as we see the all and the many in Christ, or believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the all and the many talking about those that are in Adam, being every one of us. Paul's primary teaching in these two verses is that the essence of Adam's one transgression in verse 18 was disobedience, where the essence of Christ's one act of righteousness was obedience. You see the difference, the variation there. When God commanded Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit, Adam disobeyed and brought death. When God sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die, the Son obeyed and brought life. So we see the difference. And the problems that were made from that. The word made translates into a Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce. And here carries the idea of constituting or establishing. Adam's disobedience caused him and his descendants to be made sinners by nature and constitution. In the same way, but with the exact opposite effect, Christ's obedience causes those who believe in him to be made righteous by nature and constitution. From beginning to end, Jesus' earthly life was characterized by perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. Even at the age of 12, he reminded his parents that he was to be about his Father's business. In Luke 2:49, we see that. Jesus' sole purpose on earth was to do his Father's will. John 4:34 gives us an interesting quotation from Jesus. He said, my food, and this should mean a lot to us now when we see this. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Christ is saying his very sustenance, his food is to do the will of God. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual food, we need spiritual food to do that will, don't we? And so to do the work of God, we partake of that. We learn how to worship God, what it takes to worship God. We begin to implement in our that in our lives, and that's growing us up. That's the food that we need to grow spiritually, is the Word of God. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. If that was Jesus' food, then that's our food too, because we're to follow him and all that he does. Chapter 5, verse 30, I do not seek mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was never about himself, never called attention to himself, always glorifying the Father. And so, as Jesus is our example, we should not call attention to ourselves, but always glorify God. If there's any good that we've done, or someone would want to praise something about us, it's not us. We quickly tell them, it's not me, praise God. It's him through me that this was able to be done. And so God will get the glory ultimately and always. 638, didn't write that one down. In his incarnation in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The person who genuinely belongs to Jesus Christ will reflect that same spirit of obedience because he has Christ's own life within him. When a person places his trust in Christ, he not only is declared righteous forensically, but is actually made righteous. That is, given an inward righteousness that must and will bear fruit. The Word of God says, how will we know other children of God? He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. If there's no fruit, the old saying is, there's no root. If we have a root, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, then fruit is going to be made manifest in our lives. As long as a believer is in the flesh, he will have the shortcomings and weakness of the flesh, and his righteousness will not be manifest perfectly. But that's not an excuse. You know, oh, he's only human. You know, no, we're not. We're more than that. Christ has made us more than that. And that to use that and say that is really discounting all that Christ has done for us. We're supernatural beings because of the power of Christ. We've been given his righteousness, and we are able to do that which he calls us to do. Whatever God has called me to do or you to do as his son or daughter, if he's called you to do a specific thing, he's going to enable you to do that. He'll give you the tools, the gift, and the power to do that. And we can't go back and say, well, you know, I've just messed it up. We got enough sin to contend with, there's no doubt. But not to use it as an excuse to say, oh, I'm just human. That's trying to excuse. It gives us a license to sin, so have a license to serve. He said, but if a person's life is characterized by sin and so shows no fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the person has no legitimate claim on Christ. You need to know that. But if a person's life is characterized by sin and shows no fruit of the Holy Spirit, that person has no legitimate claim on Christ. In other words, when Christ saves us, when we become born again, we become a new creature, we begin doing new things. We don't do old things. We don't go back to the old ways. It's as if a door has been closed. And God says, you don't need that anymore. Right. Christ said, I'm your all sufficiency. Everything that you need is in me. And so we find in Christ the power to live a Christian life to the glory of God. We realize we're not going to be perfect, but we are forgiven. And even if we stumble, we ask in repentance, we go to our God and he restores that fellowship with himself. And we thank him for that. But those who continue to have a pattern of sin in their lives and it seems unbroken and they claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he has no legitimate claim on Jesus. They would be among the ones where they would say, well, Jesus, we did all these many wonderful things in your name. And he'll turn to them at that day and he'll say, I never knew you. Amen. And so it's important that we understand that where the works come from. Works are birthed out of being born again. We do works not to gain glory, but because glory is in us and that's part of who we are. And so we're fruitful beings. God desires and has ordained us to bear fruit and to do good works. That's what he says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. He said the person who is made righteous by Christ will live righteously. Our lives have been changed. And so we're going to live righteously. Do we stump our toes? Yes, but we don't use that as an excuse. We would rather not stump our toes. The tenor of our life is to bear fruit to the glory of God. The practical use of this truth is that genuine believers can truly sing with H.G. Spafford in his great hymn, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. God help us to understand these things as we get into these particular scriptures to have a better understanding that God would bless us to know more about Him, and understanding the sovereignty of God is a blessed thing to understand. To understand that He is in complete control, nothing is outside His control, and to understand that that's my Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ my Lord, is one of the greatest blessings to understand. He's going to provide for us. He's going to take care of us. He's done everything that we need to be taken care of. And all we have to do now is just serve Him. Just serve God. God help us to do that. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.